If you remember from last week, we stopped at chapter 4, verse 12, so we're going to pick up at chapter 4, verse 13 tonight as we start week 5. Got a lot of stuff we want to get through tonight, these last couple of chapters, to make sure that we do as much justice as we can. But we're just going to read verses 13 through 17 and then sort of dive into those verses as we get done with that. Verse 13 says, go to now. It's almost like he's saying that, hold on a second. You that say today or tomorrow we will go into such a city, continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. You have no idea what's going to happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that you ought to say, he said, instead of saying what I'm going to do, maybe you should try to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. And then verse 6, but now you rejoice in your boastings, and all such rejoicing is evil. Verse 17, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So as James sort of wraps up the last part of chapter 4 here, he's kind of jumping a little bit into a new subject, but not really. In these last few verses of this chapter, he's kind of putting a new twist on this idea of and this concept that he's been talking about with the nature of our flesh. If you were to go back and look at some of the previous verses or go back and watch the video from last week, you can see that's sort of what he's been talking about over these last few verses. He's continuing to underline the fact that prioritizing our natural self is not a great idea when it comes to our eternity. So he goes into this verse 13, and again, I kind of read things with a little bit of a different twist, but my version of this is, as if you think the flesh is in charge of whether tomorrow even comes or not? Really? You think you have the power to affect what happens tomorrow or the next day? Much less, you think you can predict the next year? And so we can kind of see here James talking about these things, and I personally don't think here that the point isn't that we shouldn't plan or prepare. I don't think that's what he's talking about. But I think what he's really trying to say is that we don't have any influence or any power over what may or may not happen in the next 24 hours. I don't have a power to take my next breath unless he says so. So the truth is, as we see in verse 14, that in the grand scheme of things, we are nothing. You know what a vapor it did? Just a little short physics lesson. There are four forms of matter. There is liquid, there is plasma, there is solid, and there is gas. Vapor is gas. It doesn't even have a form. It doesn't even have substance. It's just there, and then it's just gone. That's what our life is like in this world. It is so temporal, it is so fleeting, that in the grand scheme of time, it's almost like it was never there. But yet we place so much value and so much priority on it, and James says, that's not the way you should do it. It's just a vapor, and then it's gone without a trace. Verse 15, he says, but instead, what you should do is say, if the Lord wills, then it will happen. Again, he's not saying that there's anything wrong with preparing. He's not even saying that there's anything wrong with buying and selling and getting gain. What he's saying is that when we prioritize those things and the nature of our flesh and our humanity in those things over the things of the Lord, when we say, well, the will of Darren is I'm going to go and buy and get gain for the next year, instead of saying I'm going to do what the will of the Lord is for the next year, that's the difference. When we prioritize that natural over that spiritual, our actions are not consistent with the faith that we profess. Remember, that's what we're talking about here. We're looking into the perfect law of liberty, how we perfect our faith. Verse 16, James tells his church there in the early church that not only are they doing these things, not only are they assuming that they have the ability to carry out their own future, make their own plans and make them happen without any help from a sovereign God, but you're rejoicing in it. You're boasting in it. You're taking pleasure in the fact that you think that you can make your own way. Chart your own course. Do your own thing. I'm reminded again of that verse in Romans 8 where Paul says, they that are in the flesh cannot. You can't emphasize that enough. Cannot. I'll say it one more time. You guys are going to memorize that one verse before we get out of here these 5 weeks. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. Just can't do it. It's not possible. We cannot please God. And I think James here is trying to help this church understand that it's not the getting gain that's the problem, but it's the perspective and the base and the foundation from which we approach it that is the problem. When we are prioritizing that over the things of the Lord, that's the problem. Instead, we need to view it through different eyes. Have a different paradigm. We need to view things through maybe the mind of Christ instead of the mind of humanity. Peter says it a little differently when he talks about the flesh and versus the will of God in 1 Peter chapter 4. If we can pull that up, 1 Peter chapter 4 verses 1 and 2. Peter says, for as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. Be prepared for the fact that the natural man is going to take some hits in this spiritual experience. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Because the seat of sin is in the flesh. So if you have ceased from the flesh, you are no longer seated in the seat, the base, the foundation of sin. That's what the Holy Ghost does. That's what, by the way, baptism in Jesus' name does for you. It washes that sin. Verse 2, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men. That is what James is saying. There are so many guilty of in this early church. They are living this time in the flesh, pursuing the lusts of men and not the will of God, as Peter tells us that Jesus does. And we could easily jump off here and me and Brother Zelke could have a 3-hour-long conversation about this verse, just this verse, I'm just telling you. And I wouldn't even get to talk. That would be 3 hours of... 3 hours and then it would be my turn to go. We could talk about fasting, we could talk about prayer, we could talk about sacrificial giving, sacrificing our time, giving up our own goals, ideas, agendas, all the things of the flesh. We could do that. We don't have time for that tonight. But I do want to just emphasize this, that our natural ways are not how we perfect our faith. Maybe the works themselves might look the same. Maybe we still feed the hungry. Maybe we still clothe the naked. But the foundation of those actions, when it is not driven by our walk and our relationship with God, by our true faith, but when it is driven by our own fleshly desires, is not consistent with faith. And we'll talk a little bit more about that as we end. It might be able to be debated that the means justify the ends. But I don't think for one second that the end can justify the means. Think about that for a while. James, in my opinion here, is not teaching or preaching against us making plans, trying to secure our future. He's just reminding us that when we do that without seeking the Lord, and without asking for his will, without acknowledging his sovereignty, without doing things in his plan and his purpose, that we are not acting from a position of true faith. It's not the perfection of our faith. Verse 17, and then there's this verse. Him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. I know I'm supposed to do good, but what is good? This is one of the most debated verses in the history of verses. What is good? And we can, again, get into a long theological discussion about that. I'm not going to do that tonight. I'm going to try to simplify it. I think sometimes we overcomplicate things, especially me. I overcomplicate things. I try to outthink myself. Sometimes it's just better just to look at the words in the context and see what it means. And I think that we can safely, in my opinion, apply this in a couple of different ways that I just want to talk about briefly. And really those two ways are end up being the same way. And I'm definitely not saying that I have a full understanding of this verse, because I'm not sure that anybody does, except maybe James. But sometimes, as I said, we overcomplicate it, so we turn to context. And so if we look at this in the context of the entire letter itself, we have to remember that the book of James is written about perfecting our faith. That's the theme. We've established that. How do we do that? We do it by working in a way that evidences that faith. That's the completion of that faith. And so if given that, to me, it seems plausible here that James is just making a statement about the entirety of the letter and saying that if you are knowledgeable about what your faith should look like and about what perfecting your faith is, but yet you choose to work in ways that are not evidence of that faith, to live in ways, to exhibit behavior that, to go down paths that are not consistent with that faith, to you, it is sin. If we look at it also in the context of maybe this specific section of the letter here, where he's talking to us about living our lives in a way that celebrates or pursues or is motivated by our natural person. If we look at that context, I don't think it's that hard to see how he could be speaking about the idea that if you're aware of what your priorities should be, and yet you choose to prioritize yourself in some way, or maybe you choose to prioritize doing it your way. You know, we always go to that poor Burger King has taken so much heat for that commercial. Have it my way. That's what we want, right? And so if we choose those things over choosing the work and the will and the plan of God, to me, that's sin.
Right, sure.
Because I have prioritized something over God. And I think, and we're not going to get into this either, there's a lot of things we're not going to get into so far. I think that when we start to prioritize anything over God, we're at least approaching idolatry.
Yes.
We're at least approaching it.
Yes.
It's got to be in the conversation at that point. And again, we don't have time for that tonight. Ultimately, I think, in my opinion here, the basic understanding of this verse is just this. If you are not doing what you can possibly do to perfect your faith, and you are choosing not to do that, you are not being consistent with faith, and you are walking in a way that is sinful.
Amen.
Jesus said, you can cast out devils in my name. But if you don't have my heart and you're not taking care of the naked and the hungry, depart from me. I never knew you. He did. That one hurt. That one was right here, Brother Clay. It was kind of up in the gut a little bit. That one hurt. And that's the end of chapter 4. We get to chapter 5, the last hurrah for the letter of James here. We're going to take this in a little bit bigger chunks as we get through this last chapter. We go to verse 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 6. Where it says, go to now, ye rich men. Well, he is all over the rich men today, isn't he? Weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, those people that you hired to do this work to help you get this gain, now we've come to the understanding that you kept back from them. You stiffed them by fraud. But their voices now are crying. The voices of those that cry, which have reaped, are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts. And what an analogy, as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. What I'm calling to myself one last sort of rail against the nature of humanity and the flesh and the prioritization of that flesh over the things of God. James here turns to that illustration of the rich man, and not just riches, but the idea of pursuing it to the point that it is consuming you. It is the thing that you care about the most. It is something that is prioritized over the things of God. You're going to gain wealth. You're going to gain influence. You're going to gain power at all costs, even as we read in these verses when we have to resort to fraud. Verse 1, James just says, don't think, rich man, that's willing to do anything, that your riches are going to save you. Now, some of the commentaries here believe that this is a prophetic word. As you may or may not know, not too long after this book is written, in the year 70 AD, Titus comes from Rome and destroys Jerusalem and the temple because of the resistance that was being put up by the Jews. So many commentaries say that he's prophesying here that, hey, the things that you've accumulated in this world, hang on, you ain't going to have them much longer anyway. They ain't going to be able to help you at all. And maybe that's true. But I think it's also likely that this is just a general warning that no matter how much we get, how much stuff we have, how many storage units, where's the walls is here, how many storage units full of stuff that we manage to compile over the course of our lifetime, that it is going to do us no good after this life. And that's where we get to next. There is another future that is coming, folks. And everything that we compile here will not help there. Remember, our life is a vapor. And the treasures we lay up for ourselves here are going to just rust and corrupt. And as we read in a few minutes and get to in a minute, they're going to canker and consume us. Verses 2 and 3. James talks here about some ideas that are not literal but are figurative. Didn't say that word. They are meant to convey, in my opinion, the thought that your reliance on or your prioritizing, heaping up these piles of earthly treasures by these ill-gotten means, not only will it not save you, but as Brother Zelke correctly pointed out, it is going to consume you. Albert Barnes, one of the commentators that I read, puts it this way. This cannot be taken literally, but it must mean that the effect would be as if it should corrode or consume their very flesh. That is, the fact of their laying up treasures would be followed by painful consequences. The thought is very striking, and the language in which it is conveyed is singularly bold and energetic. The effect of thus heaping up treasure will be as corroding as fire in the flesh. The reference, no doubt, he says, is to the punishment which God will bring on them for their avarice and for the effects that will come on all now for the same offenses. We may or may not see it happen in this earth, but judgment will come. And let's not be guilty of just looking around us and thinking, well, I see a bunch of those kind of guys and nothing's happening to them. I read this portion of Scripture and I hearken back to the Psalms. So many times David will start a Psalms with, oh, Lord, they're overpowering me, they're getting me, I can't, what can I do? And then by the time the end of the Psalm gets there, it's, you are great, you are my tower, you are my rock, you are my refuge. And so I think this is just another one of those things where James is telling us that, hey, you are not doing yourselves any favors by living after the things of the flesh. In fact, you are heaping unto yourselves condemnation. Paul says you are piling up to yourselves wrath against the day of wrath. You're just making a big stockpile of all the things that are going to get you in worse trouble. Verse 4, much like the blood of Abel that cried out from the earth, the voices of those that were wronged cry out, rich man. They cry out to God. And then in verse 5, James basically, and this is graphic, James basically holds nothing back and just tells these people that are doing this that, hey, you might think that the things that you're doing are your benefit, even when they're done at the sacrifice of others, but the truth is, you are just fattening yourself up for the slaughter. Those are the words he used. That's the analogy he uses. Strong words from Pastor James, first part of chapter 5. Verse 6, as we look at verse 6, I think it could mean a couple of different things. Both are pointed out in a lot of different commentaries, and you come across that. Anytime you get in-depth study into the Word, there are several opinions about everything. But I want to tell you what I think. I think this verse 6, or several of the commentaries say that when he's talking about resisting, that it's the people that you have wronged that can't or won't resist you. Other people say that it's talking about God has not yet resisted you. Either way, I think the overall point remains the same, and that is that this behavior has gone unchecked. And these people have been left to pursue their own ways, their own fleshly desires, their own wanton lusts without resistance. And that, of course, we know what the end of the ways are that seem right unto a man. So as we get through this first portion of chapter 5, I just want to give a couple of quick thoughts I had about this that are just, I kind of found interesting. I don't think it's necessarily perfectly clear in this portion of Scripture if James is speaking to people that are in the church that are exhibiting behavior like this. I tend to think more so that he's talking to people that are in the church that are victims of people that have been exhibiting behavior like this. Not necessarily, just sort of a context thing for me there that I look at when I read this portion of Scripture. I also want to point out that, again, to remind us of what we're doing. We're looking into the perfect law of liberty.
Yeah.
We're perfecting our faith. And as we get to this end of the letter of James, we start to see, I think, some of the things that he's been showing us about what our faith should look like and what it shouldn't look like. And hopefully we can start to see that theme about what our works should be, and they should be a reflection of our faith. Verses 7 through 11. I'm over here and my water is way over there. Oh, wait. Verse 7. Oh, thank you very much, Pastor. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and the latter rain. Verse 8, be ye also patient. Patience, we're talking about patience. Sounds a lot like chapter 1. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another. Oh, now we're starting to sound a little bit like chapter 2. Lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful. That word doesn't mean what we think it means. And of tender mercy. Amen. Thank you, Lord. In verse 12, but above all things, you know, anytime you see a verse that starts with the words above all things, just a biblical study tip, it's a good idea to pay attention to that verse. Above all things, the author said, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and let your nay be nay, lest you fall into temptation. As with the letters, as this letter winds to a close, James again sort of brings us back to some instructions and some closing thoughts that are probably going to sound pretty familiar because we've been over most of them in the first part of the book. With verses 7 and 8 here again, he's admonishing his church to be patient. To be patient in their tribulations. He's using the illustration of the husbandman that waiteth for the fruit of the ground. I don't know if you know this, but the time between the first rain and the latter rain is not a week. It's some time. It takes some patience. There's a season or two that happens in there. There's a lot of stuff. You don't just plant and go out the next day and harvest. You've got to wait for what the Lord is doing sometimes. Be patient.
bugs.
You got to fight the bugs, too. I feel like there's a message about spiritual bugs in there somewhere. We'll figure that one out later. Don't be envious or jealous of somebody else, he says in verse 9. Because there's one that's standing just outside. He's almost here. He's right outside the door. Don't do something now that's going to put you in a place of condemnation. Just hold on. Just wait. You remember the discussion we had in chapter 2? Don't take matters into your own hands. Don't do something ridiculously silly that's going to put you in a bad position. Just wait. Have patience. Take, he says in verse 10, the prophets. Look at them as an example of suffering and patience. Again, going back to the way he opens the letter. Verse 11, he says and encourages the church that, hey, you should be happy. And this is still a hard one for me. We talked about this a few weeks ago. Hey, be happy that your life is falling apart and everything's terrible. If you say so, James. If you say so. I think some days I've got a lot to be happy about. Be happy if you are having to endure. And he uses the example of Job to show us the truth that in the Lord, the end is greater than the beginning. But again, there's a process there. There's trial there. There's turmoil there. Anybody ever, ever in your life won a victory without a battle? No. You ever overcome anything if there wasn't anything to overcome? No. Because there is a process to it. And in order to get the better end, sometimes you got to go through the process. Wait, have patience, Job, or James is telling us and using the story of Job to illustrate it. Because the Lord is a Lord that we serve that is pitiful and of tender mercy. Jameson Fawcett Brown, who I've referenced several times over the last few weeks, says this about those words, pity and of tender mercy. The former, he says, pity, refers to the feeling. The latter to the act. So in other words, his pity is shown is not in not laying on the patient endurer more trials than he is able to bear. His mercy is shown in giving him the happy ending to his trial. What a beautiful way to say that. He is a God that is pitiful. He takes pity. He's not going to throw more on you than is possible to bear. It's written. So let it be written, so let it be said. And he is a God that is full of mercy. Again, it's the only reason we sit here tonight is because of the mercy of God. And that mercy is the only reason that one day we can hear instead of depart from me, we have the opportunity to hear well done. Only because of the mercy of God. Again, I think here the overall thought, much like we talked about in chapter 1, is just to trust God. Be patient. Let God do his work. Don't get the cart in front of the horse. Don't get out in front of yourself. Don't be one of those people like me that whose mouth is so far out in front of their brain that they can never catch up. Don't be that way, James says. Be patient. The author of Hebrews puts it another way, if we read Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, very, very famous portion of Scripture, talking about, wherefore seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Look to the prophet. James says, this last says, look at all these witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. As James said, be patient. Don't get caught up in that. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us.
Amen.
Verse 2, looking unto Jesus,
amen,
who is the author. But he didn't just start this thing.
No.
He's going to finish it. He's the finisher of what? Our faith. Who for the joy that was set before him, recognizing that on the other side of the cross there was a great thing waiting. That humanity's salvation sat just on the other side of Calvary. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. Sometimes we've got to deny ourselves and we've got to pick up our cross and we've got to follow Him. And James reminds us here in this portion of Scripture, we just got to trust Him. We just got to trust Him. I had read verse 12 earlier. I meant to read it now. We're going to go through 12 through 16, so we'll reread verse 12. But above all things, he said, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? That word there means cheerful. Basically, it means, is anybody in a good mood? Let him sing psalms. We're going to go through verse 16, Daniel. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. You know that when we do that on Sundays, that's just not something we made up. It's Scripture. Is any sick among you? Oh, did I read that one already? I got mixed up. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick. And the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven. Verse 16. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another. What a great idea that is. That ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. James, again, was just some last-minute reminders and instructions here to the church. And as I said before, when a verse starts with above all else, it's probably something we should pay particular attention to. This particular section here, verses, is pretty much a quote of what Jesus said in Matthew 5. And for time's sake, I'm just going to read this quickly. 5:33, Jesus said, again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but thou shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. He's referencing the law when he says that. Verse 34, he says, but I say unto you, don't swear at all, neither by heaven, because that's God's throne, nor by the earth, for that's his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Don't swear by thy head, because you can't do anything about your own self anyway. You can't make one hair black or white. But instead, let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Amen. There's a lot of, again, different opinions about what specifically is being said here, but they generally center around the fact that James is just providing instruction not to use vain oaths. Now, this was a tradition that had happened in the rabbi culture in the Jews at the time. There were specific oaths that they would not do because they knew that they were in the law and they would not take those oaths. But then there were other things that maybe were not specifically in the law that they would make oaths by that weren't such a big deal, and if they didn't keep them, oh well. It's like me saying, I promise I'll be there at 5:45 and showing up at 6:15. Well, it was an oath, but you know. It's the same kind of concept. James is maybe talking about these things, as is pointed out by some of these commentaries. And maybe he's using this letter to just once again give us a specific caution against a specific kind of work that doesn't reflect true faith. But whatever the specific situation, the reality is that this message here is that we should be living our life in a way that evidences our faith. That's the way that people should view us, that they should see us and be able to understand and recognize our yea as yea and our nay as nay.
Right. Yes, that's
I can't preach for the zombie. That's just teachable. I'll leave the preaching to that guy over there. James is doing some preaching. That's right. We get to verse 13 and he says, are you afflicted? That word afflicted there just means, do you have something wrong? Is there a problem? Exercise your faith then and pray.
Yeah.
That's what true faith does.
Yeah.
Are you married? Again, that word means are you in a pleasant mood, or are you in a trouble-free state? Hey, maybe you got problems, and maybe your everything is fantastic. If you got problems, pray. If it's all going great, give God glory and sing songs. Verse 14. If your affliction is specific to sickness, maybe, then call the elders of the church and let them anoint you. Calling on the name of the Lord. Biblical things. Things that we can do. Things that are evidence of the faith, the true faith that we have in God. Verses 15 and 16. These two verses are, we'll just say, contentious in theological circles, scholarly circles, as I've read. I'm not in those circles. I just read them. But there's a lot of people that say from verse 15 that this is a statement of the power that we have as children of God, as heirs of Christ, that we somehow have the ability through a faithful prayer to invoke forgiveness into the life of somebody else. There are those that believe that that's what that verse says. I'm telling you my opinion. I don't think that's true. I don't believe that. I don't think that's consistent with what the rest of Scripture teaches. I'm just telling you what others say. I don't see anywhere else where it talks about that. I don't see any other two or three witnesses that are confirming that word that I know of in our Bible. If somebody else knows, I'd be happy to hear it. But I don't particularly think that's accurate. Others will say that this passage is talking about maybe there's a specific sickness that comes as a result of sin, and that by praying the faithful prayer, you can affect the bodily sickness, and then that will also take care of the sinful condition. Again, I don't think that's consistent with what I understand about the Word and about God. I believe that the Word tells me that only God can forgive sin. But again, I'm not going to try to get into a theological discussion tonight, because we'll talk about it for a very long time and probably not even reach a conclusion. But I just want to tell you this. I think maybe because we get so deep in the weeds looking for the trees that we might not see the forest sometimes. And I want us to just consider this. If we read verses 15 and 16 together, maybe, just maybe, we can see a message about unity in this passage. Maybe we can understand that if we come together as brethren in unity, remember the whole conversation in James chapter 2 about contention and strife coming from the lusts of the flesh. Well, maybe if we just start prioritizing the Spirit and we confess to one another our faults and we pray for one another, maybe there could be some healing that takes place. Maybe that can heal our body, but maybe it can also heal some things in the spirit. Maybe there's just something there that we might miss because we get so busy looking for the things that we think are hardest to see. And just because he says there's healing doesn't always mean we're going to see it in our natural body either. Don't forget that. Healing may take place on the other side. Verses 17 and 18, as we get toward the end of the chapter here, James is providing what I think is a very clear and powerful example of what prayer can do. Prayer is powerful. It is the most powerful tool that we have in our arsenal as Christians. We are literally, Bible tells us, and Brother Minson can tell you this better than I, we have the ability to dispatch angels. I mean, through the power of prayer, we can do amazing things. Not we. God can do amazing things through our willingness to pray. And James here gives us an example of this awesome power of prayer. He as he talks about Elijah, Albert Barnes, again, a little bit of a lengthy excerpt here I want to read to you about what he says about this. The apostle here, talking about James, is illustrating the efficacy of prayer. In doing this, he refers to an undoubted case where prayer had such efficacy. It's undeniable. This was happened. It worked. But to this, some might say that Elijah was some distinguished prophet, and so it was natural or reasonable to assume that his prayer would be heard. But it might be said that his example would not be able to be applied across the board, maybe to those that are not favored with such advantages as prophecy or the mantle. And especially then that it could be argued from this case that the prayers of the ignorant or of the weak or the unlearned or maybe of the children or of servants, maybe they're not going to be answered because they don't have that cloak of man, that of prophecy around them. And so that's why Albert Barnes says that the apostle says that, hey, don't forget, Elijah was just a man. He had the same natural propensities, the same infirmities, the same tendencies, the same everything as every other man. And that therefore, because of that, this case that he's making is one which should encourage all to pray. It was an instance of the efficacy of prayer and not an illustration of the power of the prophet.
Right.
This message of James to the early church should still resound for us today. The entire New Testament is full, now I'll preach it just a little bit, is full of instruction to pray. There's 133 times, I Googled it this afternoon, it's not Google, it's a different program, but you know what I mean. 133 times in the New Testament of our King James Version where the words pray, prayer, or praying shows up. And I'm not going to take the time to read them all tonight, but we all know the truth of it. We are instructed, Jesus himself instructs us and gives us an example of how to pray. But yet, we find it so, so hard to commit to a life of prayer. What could happen, I wonder, if we really learned the lesson of prayer? Praying in sincerity, in humility. Remember, we talked about Psalm 51. Man, I love that. If there's ever a time when I run into a brick wall of prayer, I go back and read that chapter aloud. It is such an amazing writing that was so anointed and is still anointed when read, I believe. When we are humble before God and sincere before God, he will draw nigh to us. I think that coupled with the study of the word, prayer is the thing that builds the relationship that we need with Christ that is supposed to be at the center of everything that we do.
Amen.
And here's a question for you, and I'm not going to answer this. I don't know. It's rhetorical. Is it even possible to have real faith without prayer? I'm waiting to see if anybody has a pen they're going to drop in here. Is it even possible?
The Lord asked the question once. He said, will I find faith on the earth when I return?
I'll let you all think about that. But the fact is, prayer is essential.
Yes.
It is essential.
Yes, it
is. To the idea and the concept that we're talking about here as we study James. Perfecting our faith. That's why it's so hard to do it. It is the constant flesh versus spirit battle. Verses 19 and 20, as we finish up the chapter, James tells us this. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, we referenced this scripture last week, I think, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death. What higher calling is there than that, I ask? And shall hide a multitude of sins. I think just to put a little cap on the letter, James is just sort of reminding us all what this is really all about. He's just sort of helping us understand what we're really in this thing for. He may be here talking about others or our brethren that we have around us that we want to encourage to help avoid some of the things he's talked about. That makes sense to me. And really that's what we're doing in this study is we're trying to help one another. We're trying to learn together. We're trying to understand what perfecting our faith is. And really what it all comes down to is advancing the kingdom of God. What's that 127 definition? Pure religion. Before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, to keep yourself unspotted from the world. I'm gonna make sure that I am in the position that I need to be in to make heaven my home, and I'm gonna do my best to serve and to minister to someone else to help them get to that same place. That's what we're all about tonight. So as we wrap up James, the study of James, I've had a tremendous time doing this, but there's a couple other things I want to circle back to before we finish up tonight. 7:58, so I'm doing good. I want to kind of get back to our theme and talk just for a minute about the perfection of our faith. That's what this is all about to me. And I feel like that as we've kind of gone through this study and we've looked into this perfect law of liberty, we've done a pretty decent job about highlighting where James is showing us what faith should look like and maybe what it should not look like. And I think, hopefully, that we've sort of brought out sort of the overall theme about this book, that it's more than just about faith producing good deeds, but it's about perfecting that faith. And that the deeds are a result of that perfected faith. It's actually about having a complete and whole faith, a faith that produces works that yield good fruits of righteousness. And hopefully we understand tonight that, yeah, it's a good thing for us to look around and see what we can do to help the kingdom of God, even without tables of stone commandment telling us to do it. I think it's okay. Pastor, I think it's okay if we join the dream team just because we look around and see a need. By the way, if anybody comes up to you and says that I said the dream team was a corny name, that's so untrue. And also don't watch the video. But it's true. Just because you don't have to have a lightning bolt in your seat to recognize that there's something that needs done and I can do it. But also, hopefully, we've come to understand that works just for the sake of works are not the kind of works that are going to yield the righteous fruit. That we have to be working, we have to be operating from a foundation of true faith in our lives to see that fruit that is produced from the righteous works that faith yields. Not operating from a place of flesh. And so given all that, I hope that we can now understand what pure religion and undefiled is. It is the result of a healthy faith-works relationship. If we have true faith that is producing righteous works, we will have pure religion. I believe. And so I want to wrap this up tonight by asking one last challenging punch in the gut question. Whew. Are you ready? Is it possible for us to have true faith if the evidence of that faith is not present in our lives? Don't answer that. I don't want to know the answer. I'm asking you to think about that for you. Are the righteous works really so closely tied to true faith that if you don't have them, you don't have it? I'm not saying I know the answer to that, but I think that James spends chapter 2 pretty much telling us what he thinks about it. I want to look at a verse outside of James as we wrap up here tonight for me that truly defines what faith is. It's a verse about which Albert Barnes says, there is scarcely any verse of the New Testament more important than this one, because it states what is the nature of all true faith and is the only definition of it which is even attempted in the scriptures. And of course, we're talking about Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. The writer says, now, faith is two things. It is the substance of things hoped for. It is the tangible of something that is intangible. And it is the evidence of things not seen. Not only is it the tangible, but it is the proof of it. Looking again at the Albert Barnes comments on this verse, he says this. We're talking here about reference to something, get this, which imparts reality in the view of the mind to those things which are not seen. It's not there, but your mind thinks it's there because of faith. And it serves to distinguish those things which are unreal from those things which are real. It is, he says, what enables us to feel and act as if they were real. It's not just the substance, it's the evidence. It's the thing that causes them to exert an influence over us as if we saw them. This, he said, of this portion of Scripture, I think, is the clear meaning here. We don't see the things of eternity necessarily. We don't necessarily see God or see heaven or see the angels or see the redeemed of glory or the crowns of victory or the harps of praise. But we have faith in them. And because of that faith, we act as if we did see them. And so this, he says, undoubtedly is the fact that all who live by faith are under its influence. This is Darren's thought, Darren's opinion. It seems to me almost as though faith and works are a part of the same thing. That works is actually, I'm talking about the works that are yielded by true faith. I'm not talking about me figuring I'm going to go do something and mess something up, right? Let's understand. Righteous works that come from true faith are a completion of, the definition of, faith itself. It's not just the substance, it's not just the belief, but it's the fact that I believe it so much that I'm going to live it. I'm going to live it in the way I have my conversation, James says. I know we're not perfect. We're going to fail. I get that. That's why there's mercy. That's why James said, and David said in the psalm, mercy rejoiceth against truth. We love that. I understand that. I'm not talking about living a perfect life, but here's what we are talking about tonight. We're talking about the difference between walking in the Spirit and walking in the flesh. Talking about the difference between operating from a foundation, a base, if you will, of natural versus spiritual. We're the only ones that can answer that question for ourselves. But what is the foundation from which we operate in our lives? The perfecting of our faith only comes when we have that established relationship with Christ that gets that foundation in our lives. I think, and this is a little bit of a radical idea, but I think, this is just my opinion. If you took the whole book of James and you sort of crashed it up, crunched it up, mashed it together, made a giant mashup, just compressed it all into one verse, it maybe might not look a whole lot different than Hebrews 11:1. Because we've got to have true faith, and that true faith then should yield true good works. Perfecting our faith tonight is what we've been talking about. Hopefully you get that for the last 5 weeks. So here's my one line synopsis of our James Bible study. You know how long it took me to write a one line synopsis of 5 weeks worth of Bible study? I thought about this one a while, all right? I didn't just fly through this one. Perfect or complete or whole faith is faith that yields evidence of itself by manifesting righteous works that in turn yield fruit that advances the kingdom of God.
Amen.
Perfecting our faith. God, help us all. Help us all tonight. Help us all tonight to be doing everything that we can to perfect our faith. I have so much enjoyed looking into the perfect law of liberty with you all. Thank you all for coming to our Wednesday night James Life group for the last 5 weeks. We appreciate it. And I believe we have one last quiz from Sister Danielle to see how well we listen. The bad thing is, I'm pretty sure last week I didn't know a couple of these answers, so hopefully I know them this week. Question number one, which form of matter is mentioned? Oh, that's a good one. It's mentioned in James chapter 4, verse 14. In vapor or gas, correct. Question number two is quotation completion. Oh, Bible quizzing. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good, and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Correct. Number three, the fifth chapter of James is addressed to what type of men?
Rich.
Richmond. The dream team. She is definitely trying to get me in more trouble. Question number four. What availeth much in James chapter 5? Fill in the blanks. Very effectual for the prayer of a righteous man. And I will say that I appreciate now that we've gone to just one line instead of an incorrect number of dashes for each word. Number five. Who says you can have it your way? Burger King, I promised you that she was writing that question as I was talking to her. Because there's no way that thing was up there before that. Burger King, not Jesus Christ. Amen. Hope you all have enjoyed this. Man, what a great time I've had with the study of James. Amen. God is great. I will tell you that the videos are available. Actually, Danielle has been forwarding them to some friends of ours in Georgia that have been watching them, just learning about the book, trying to understand the Bible and the text of James a little bit better. So please feel free, they're on the church YouTube site, share them. I just think the material is so amazing, and there's just so much depth there. And I know it's been 5 weeks, but I still feel like there's just so much left untouched in the book.